Welcome to The Legacy Room, a podcast from the Master's Seminary. Thanks for joining Dr. Abner Chow, President of the Master's University and Seminary, and Dr. Nathan Busnitz, Senior Vice President and Dean of Faculty at TMS, as they explore doctrines foundational to the Christian faith, convictions the Master's University and Seminary has always taught and will always defend. During this episode, Abner and Nathan are going to talk about the Imago Dei. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? The answer has massive implications for what it means to be human, to be made man and woman, and so much more. Abner and Nathan will clear away some of the confusion and help you see what a privilege and responsibility it is to bear God's image. To get the conversation started, here is Dr. Busnitz.
Welcome to this episode of the Legacy Room podcast. I'm Nathan Busnitz, and I'm joined by Abner Chow. And in this episode of our podcast, we want to talk about biblical anthropology. In an earlier episode, we spent quite a bit of time talking about Genesis 1 and 2, really Genesis 1 to 11, and about the conviction that we hold that the opening chapters of Scripture are true history. They come as inerrant revelation from God, and there's really nothing difficult or mysterious about what they reveal in terms of the facts of the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel. It's simply that in our day and age, because of evolutionary theory and other things that have become popular in the culture, that Christians have begun to ask questions that honestly, no one for 2,000 years ever questioned. So we find ourselves sometimes in this strange minority position where we actually believe the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and we believe that those truths have significant implication for the way that Christians view the world, especially as it pertains to certain moral issues that are making headlines today, issues related to anthropology, which is what we want to talk about in this episode, issues related to what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to have a human soul, what it means to have God say that he created humanity male and female, what are the implications of that for current discussions regarding gender, even the establishment of that first marriage between Adam and Eve, and the implications of that for the modern sexual and homosexual revolution. All of these things are things that are so important. Even God placing Adam in a garden and telling him to rule over and cultivate the earth, something that is so contrary to the way that many modern environmentalists talk about how man should serve creation rather than creation serving man. So, Abner, I want to ask you some of these questions, and maybe we can begin with just sort of a broad overview. As you hear me talk through some of those implications, what are some of the maybe immediate things that hit you in that list in terms of the most pertinent issues today that the convictions out of Genesis 1 and 2 address?
Man, Nathan, I think everything you said really is pertinent to the issues we have today. And when you have emaciated theology and emaciated, not just conviction about Genesis 1 through 11, but conviction of its historically binding, authoritative, defining nature, when that starts to erode, you get all kinds of problems because you stop looking at the world a certain way, the Bible's way, and stop putting biblical labels on things. So when people start to say, well, gender's fluid, our biological sex can be changed, and what I feel myself to be, that's who I really am, that flies in the complete face of what God had ordained in Genesis chapter 1 with the distinction between male and female and why that matters. Maybe we could talk more about that later. When you're talking about people who engage because of their distress and their and the pain in their heart and things like cutting themselves and doing bodily harm to themselves because of their anxiety or frustration, well, that deals with things about the matters of the image of God or how people even view other fellow people. That's all about the image of God and understand that. Or a fellow person in the womb, how people understand that. That's also part of the image of God, which you mentioned. If you're thinking about marriage itself, that's been completely under attack from the duration of it. With divorce, it is no longer till death do us part. It's just till I want to part, then I part. That's assailed in what the Bible has said. That's being assailed. And it's not just the duration of it. It's the exclusivity of it that adultery and fornication is wrong. The sexual revolution completely defied that notion. And then its exact components, that marriage can only happen between male and female in a particular relationship. That's under assault with the whole notion of gay marriage, which really is no marriage at all, according to the scriptures, because marriage has a very specific definition. And so piece by piece, you could say, the Bible's way and the Bible's articulation of these institutions and these moral convictions and moral commands have all been under assault and squashed by our culture. And we need to get back to really understanding the doctrine of man, understanding who we are, and viewing each other this way. You know, we were earlier talking about, and this is one side of it, I've emphasized the physical aspect of man, talking about the image of God and the body and marriage even. But there is the spiritual side of man. And you had mentioned that, Nathan, too, body and soul. And we often sometimes make man and his personhood contingent on how physical we are. It's even in the argument sometimes against abortion, and rightly we should argue against abortion, but the argument sometimes goes like this. Well, there's a heartbeat in the womb at a certain point, or there's brain activity at a certain point in the womb. So you cannot kill somebody because they're a person. Well, at conception, somebody has a soul. God has declared that. Job 3 makes that abundantly clear. And at conception, if you have a soul, it doesn't matter how many cells, how many heartbeats, how many brain waves you have, you're a person. You're a person no matter what. If in the providence of God, your arm was chopped off outside of the womb, of course, in a car accident or whatnot, you don't become less of a person just because you lost cells. If you get a cut and you lose some cells, blood cells in that way, you don't become less of a person. Our personhood is not contingent upon how many cells we do or do not have. It is who we are before God by his declaration and by his creation. And that should just both encourage and convict us. It should encourage us because we need to make sure we view all people that way, regardless of what they look like, regardless of how many cells they do or do not have. And it should convict us in the way we think about children in the womb or children outside the womb. They are all persons. And the gravity of what, in this particular case, abortion has done against persons, against people, it is abominable.
I want to go back to a category that you were talking about earlier, and I think it'll build on what you were just saying, and that is the category of being created in the image of God. Can you talk a little bit about what that means? Because I think that's a question that a lot of maybe even our listeners have. They know that Genesis talks about the fact that man is created in God's image, but What exactly does that mean, and what are the implications of that for the way that we think about both our physical bodies and also the idea of personhood?
That's a very expansive question for sure. Thanks for giving it to me, Nathan. No, in all seriousness, there's a lot of layers to this. From an exegetical side, the image of God can be focused in Genesis 1 on those similarities between us and God that allow man to rule. That's actually what it says in the text. Let us make man in our image and our likeness so that he might rule and have dominion over the earth. And so image and likeness refers to that, the commonalities, shall we say, or the similarities that man and God share in, or that God allows man to share in so that we may imitate God in that way. But you could take it another level, because I think while in the immediate context there is that focus, but what is being said by saying we are made in the image of God, that very wording itself, it contains something broader, even if it's focused in the immediate context of Genesis chapter 1. And that is that we are in his likeness. We are in his image. And image and likeness both refer not just to a kind of remote similarity. That's what Satan later says to the woman and the man in the garden. Oh, you'll be like God. He doesn't say you'll be in his image. He doesn't say you'll be in his likeness. He just says you'll be like. He sold a downgrade as an upgrade. But God in Genesis 1 declares that he will make man in something far more intense, far more patterned. And so image and likeness refers to the close similarity and parallels between man and God. Often in theology, we rightly include communicable attributes of God in that list of similarities. We have reason, we have the ability to make. He creates, we make, but there are some similarities there. We also have, not only material being, but immaterial being that can be included in that. But ultimately, as we get out the list of all these different things, spiritual, physical, characteristic, righteousness, all these different communicable attributes, as well as our ability to rule and imitate God, it's exactly that. It is about us being made in the image of God. The word image means that which points to the original. If you have an image of something, just think outside of just the image of God and man or something like that. If you just have any kind of image, it's a picture that points to the reality. Our job, our construction is that we share some similarities with God so that we point everything back to his glory. We are imitating him to point back to him. We are being like him to point back to him, to give him all the glory. And along that very line, that's why the Bible says we are made in the image of God. Now, I know in theology, rightly so, and I've just commented on it, we are God's image because we bear his image. We bear his likeness. We have communicable attributes, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Amen and amen. But exegetically, it says we are made in his image, not as his image, but in his image. And that matters because there is the image of God. And the image of God, as revealed in Scripture, you see it in Ezekiel 1 where it says, I saw the image, I saw the likeness of God. And it's talking about the second person of the Trinity. And Daniel 7 says the same thing. And even in Colossians 1 and in Romans 8, we are predestined to be in the image of his Son. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1. We behold him and are changed in his image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. What does this all mean? When God made us in his image, he always had made us to be like his Son. What does it mean to be in the image of God? Ultimately, it means this, that we should be like Christ. we should be like Christ. I think in churches across the world, rightly so, we say, you should be like Christ. Anyone who follows Christ, anyone who's a Christian, you're all about Christ. You should follow Christ. You should be like Christ. What we need to add on to that, because it's rightly so, is that was always our destiny. God had always made us to be like his son. That's what he always did from the very, very beginning, because we were made in his image, and the perfect image of God is his son.
Yeah, and there's certainly an inherent dignity that is reflected in all of that. That as you talked about the way in which we as human beings are able to reflect some of the communicable attributes of God, his loving kindness on the one hand with grace and mercy and benevolence, and then his justice and righteousness on the other hand with a commitment to truth and walking in holiness and these kinds of things. And I love the way that you brought all of it and focused it on the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, is the perfect image of God, the exact representation of his glory. Talk a little bit about the implications of that dignity that we have as human beings. Because I think even of like the Noahic covenant and the reality that murder becomes murder was always a capital offense, but it's articulated there in that text that murder is a capital offense because human beings are created in the image of God. And even the implications of that for things like abortion and the way in which our culture, because it's purely naturalistic, purely materialistic, denying the supernatural and denying the spiritual, treats, for example, an unborn fetus the same way that an animal would be treated. And that in and of itself is an inherent denial of being created in the image of God, something that separates and elevates humanity above the rest of creation. So talk a little bit about how the reality of being made in the image of God, what are some of the moral implications of that?
Yeah, well, Nathan, you so eloquently put it relative to both murder and a specific form of murder, which is abortion. Because when you harm or kill God's one bearing God's image, you have assaulted the very design of God himself. And so that bears consequences. And all that evolutionary thought has done and pagan thought has done is flattened the distinction between man and physicality and an animal, which is also a physical substance. So even the rhetoric, well, and this is so abhorrent to say, but oh, well, a fetus, a baby in the womb is just some tissue. You know, you don't have capital punishment when you lose some skin cells or whatever. It's a tissue. That is terrible to say, because that deflates and degrades what a baby really is. A baby's a person, not just a bunch of cells, not just a tissue or an organ. That is not what is going on at all. And the dignity that you so well spoken of applies in this situation, to be sure. It's in how we understand and look at other people. Sometimes we view people as better or worse based on their ability and not because we think, hey, that's a person made in God's image. Yes, people are gifted in different ways by the Lord, amen and amen, but they're all still people. And so whether you're talking about issues of racism, as it's been called now, truly biblically speaking, the issue of partiality, which extends so much more than just one's appearance and the color of one's skin, to social class, economic class, standing in politics and all kinds of things that we even read about in James 2 and other passages, or even bribing in the law or anything like that. Equity and justice and all of these different things, they stem from understanding we are all created in the image of God. We all have that dignity. And that's a two-edged sword. On the one hand, that means, yes, you cannot treat people a certain way and play favorites and all these different kinds of things, because that violates the reality of who we are before God. On the other hand, it also means this, and what we got to remember this, that all of us then are culpable before the Lord, because we are made in His image. And therefore, when we sin against Him, you can't blame it on somebody else or say, I was just victimized this way and it's not my fault. You are a person. You are made in the image of God. And that means you are responsible for these things. It's a double-edged sword in jurisprudence, I guess you could put it that way. So here we have the moral issues of murder. We have the issues of how to take care of one's body, because it is the temple of the Lord. It matters. It is something God gave us as a gift and a designation in that way. We have issues of health. We have issues of law. All of that comes from just the simple notion, or is attached to the simple notion, that we're made in the image of God, all of us, and we have dignity.
Let's move to talking about the subject of gender. And obviously, we live at a time when the construct of gender itself has come under attack. The idea is that biological sex, you're born male or female, that later in life, gender is something that you as a person get to decide. So this is the way that our culture thinks about these things. And what's so interesting about Genesis 1 and 2 is that in Genesis, we see God determining gender. And He determines that gender in one of two categories, male or female. And yet our world has turned that on its head by saying, no, we don't want God to be the one that determines our gender. We want to determine our gender. And so we're going to do everything we can to fight against the way that God created us. And whether it's through surgery or hormone therapy or whatever means necessary, we're going to do everything we can to, number one, create a panoply of gender options. And then secondly, to put ourselves in the place of God and decide, well, I may have, you know, God may have wanted me to be this gender, but I actually want to be something else. That's the way that our world thinks. They turn Genesis on its head and they put themselves on the throne. And I think it's so interesting that in Genesis 3, the temptation of Satan to Eve is, as we've already talked about, twofold. Number one, it denies the credibility of what God has revealed. Has God really said? And then number two, it offers Eve the temptation of being in the position of God. Don't you want to be like God? And isn't that so true of where our world is now? They deny the truth of what Scripture reveals, and then they put themselves in the position of wanting to play God. I know I was born this way, but I've just been a whatever gender trapped in the opposite gender's body, or whatever the claims are that are made by those in our world. So I guess this was a really, really long question, Abner, but talk a little bit from a Christian worldview perspective about how God's creating of two genders and the way in which that principle is established there in Genesis chapter 1 and then reiterated throughout the rest of Scripture. Talk about the implications of that for the LGBTQIA plus movement today, and maybe even expand a little bit on why is it that people who are in that movement get so vexed at those who insist on what Genesis 1 reveals, that God is the creator and there are only two genders?
Yeah, well, let's start at the end of the question and work backwards maybe, Nathan. And it's exactly what you so eloquently articulated, which is people get so vexed about this simply because a major reason, if not the major reason, behind LGBTQ, and the list goes on, I recognize, is this willful desire to be God, that there is a rampant individualism, if we want to put it that way, that people have. And that individual expressionism began in certain ways of defying certain things to gain freedom for oneself, whether that be, like you said, the sexual revolution that took place and feminism that took place to break free of confines that God had confined people to. And the natural outflow of that, even per Romans 1, is from a sexual revolution to a homosexual revolution. It is the desire to set one's own destiny, to set one's own self, and to really, if you stop and think about it, to do Genesis 1 all over again on oneself. When you say, hey, I feel like I'm this way, so I'm going to reconstruct my body to match that, even though God has designated you a certain way and designed you a certain way, you are redesigning yourself. You are recapitulating Genesis 1 and 2, or Psalm 139, maybe more accurately, upon yourself. And the reason people hate when you tell them you can't do that is because they hate God. And when, and this is, this whole effort has been one to rid themselves of any notion of God in their existence, that they are themselves, by themselves, the one who designates everyone. They've become complete individualists in that way. Carl Truman's book is so helpful on thinking through these kinds of issues and the background behind them.
The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self?
Yep, exactly that one, which is worth reading. At the same time, and this kind of comes corollary to everything we've talked about, I was really reading years ago the work of G.K. Beale on You Become What You Worship, based on passages like Psalm 115 or Psalm 135 or Isaiah, where it says, idols of gold have eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, and it even says, and the one who worships them will become like them. You turn into what you worship. Either you're in the likeness of Christ, like we talked about before, which is true human destiny, or you become like the idols. And if you remember Isaiah 6, it said, oh, they have eyes that see but do not really see, and ears but do not hear. And the same language is used of the idols because Israel, in worshiping the idols, have become like them. And that irony happens even in the LGBTQ movement. If you think about animal people who have worshiped animals, now you have animals are people too. They've just made themselves like animals and animals like them. If you think about feminism, which has so prized equality with men, and not just equality of men in status, but equality with men, identity with men, really, in role. Well, how much more identical do you want to be until you actually become a man? They have become what they worshiped. It's just there is a cruel irony to it. You can see it in women's sports. They created that category for women to be independent of men, but to have the same kind of role and accolade and such in the field of athletics. And now what's happening? Men are becoming, so-called becoming, I think everyone understands what I mean by that, are claiming to be women, putting themselves there, robbing all the women of the the prizes and the medals and the honor and the victories and the wins. And all the feminists are saying, this you can't do. You got to stop this madness. And I agree with them. But what has happened is people have become what they worship. The feminists and their logical conclusion is now you can become a man and men can become women. There's no real difference between the two at all. And in doing that, they have lost everything they hope to gain. Now, by contrast, going back to your question about, well, God did establish two biological sexes. He did establish gender in that regard in the scriptures. Why did he do that? Well, we can see a purpose played out in redemptive history about love and unity in marriage, how that plays with God's relationship with Israel, how that plays with Christ and the church, how that plays thereby with God's plan to reveal himself and his nature, as well as his plan in salvation. The whole notion of becoming one in Christ, union with Christ, is demonstrated that through that. The unfailing love of God is demonstrated in the longevity of marriage. The notion of oneness in the Godhead is illustrated or analogized, not perfectly, of course. We don't want to commit any Trinitarian heresies here, but there is, even in Hebrew, the term one Yahweh in Deuteronomy 6. It is identical in grammatical construction to one flesh of Genesis 2. So there is a parallel, desired parallel there of oneness of within the triune Godhead, true oneness there. So yes, God has demonstrated his unfailing, eternal, divine, delivering love through these kinds of relationships. He's demonstrated that male and female can communicate with each other, just like God inherently can communicate among the three persons in the highest way, because their communication is truly one. They have one will, one essence, and so their communication is perfect. In fact, this is even the reason why homosexuality was condemned by Leviticus 18. It's fascinating to read it in Hebrew, because it says this, that the same flesh should not be one with the same flesh. No. It's always two, one flesh. That is the paradigm of Scripture, because that carries theological weight and has theological ramifications and is a theological lesson. God had a reason behind creating male and female. It's not a perfect replica of anything. It's by analogy, but it's by analogy to teach and to reinforce and to imitate and thereby to glorify God.
You know, I think it's interesting in Genesis 1 and 2, you have everything before sin, so everything is perfect. And so, again, we see man created in the image of God. We see God creating two biological sexes, male and female. We see God establishing the institution of marriage, one man, one woman for life. We see God putting man in the garden. We see God giving him responsibilities to cultivate the earth and to rule over it. So we see all of these things that are perfectly established by God in those two chapters. And then Genesis 3, the fall, sin messes everything up. And of course, we live after Eden, east of Eden, outside of paradise. We live in a fallen world where sin is the reality. And yet we see in Genesis 3 the hope of the gospel, that the head of the serpent will be crushed by one who is coming, a reference, of course, to the Messiah. And so I'd like to end this episode on a hopeful gospel note.
Amen.
You know, we've talked a little bit about abortion. We've talked about murder. We've talked about violations of the inherent dignity that exists because we are created in the image of God. We've talked about transgenderism. We've talked about homosexuality. We've talked about sinful choices and lifestyles that flow out of an inherently wrong view of the world out of a rejection of God and his created mandates. We've talked about Romans 1, the sexual revolution, the homosexual revolution, and the perversion of the mind that even characterizes the society as we see it today. And yet, for someone who has perhaps committed some of those sins in their past, or maybe even someone listening to this podcast today who's in one of those categories of behavior, the reality of the fall and the reality of sin explains why our world is such a mess. And yet the hope of the gospel is the hope for any sinner, such that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 is true. Such were some of you, but you were washed and cleansed and sanctified and justified and all of those verbs that Paul uses there. So Abner, I want you to have the last word, but can you just talk a little bit about how the hope of the gospel is the true hope for those who are perhaps caught in some of these sins that represent a violation of what God established at creation, and how through the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they can be forgiven and restored?
Well, amen, Nathan. This is definitely where we need to conclude, and we want to put our thoughts in it. The last thing we ever want to be is to presume that we're just so much better than anybody else because we haven't done sin X, Y, and Z. We are all sinners before the Lord. We're all made in the image of God, and therefore we are all culpable before God, but we're also all savable because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the one hand, a lot of the sins we have just talked about that you so eloquently summarized, they are a reminder of that God did create us soul and body, and that the body does matter. It does give glory to God. It is the temple of the Lord. How we treat it, how we act in it, that has ramifications and God-given purpose. And so it must be maintained and utilized in a way that gives glory to God. Think about 2 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Therein we see this kind of language coming forth. God desires and demands glory, not just on a spiritual level, but on every level. And he will have that glory in the end. And that's why these sins that sometimes people think, well, is it really a big deal? I mean, God just cares about my heart, so I can just do whatever I want with my body. No, he cares about the whole thing. All of you, body and soul. And we will be glorified in the end in a physical body, in a physical kingdom where Christ is honored on every level. It all matters. And for that very reason, this is so important. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. The Word became flesh. It all matters. It's all for his glory. So that which Christ took on, that's what the theologians so adequately have said, rightly summarizing and synthesizing the biblical teaching, that which Christ took on, he redeemed. As Hebrews reminds us, he was in the flesh. He bore the suffering. He is our sympathetic high priest. He did take care of death. He did bear our infirmities upon him. Isaiah 53, reiterated in Matthew chapter 8 through 10. This is what happened. Everything he took on in humanity, he redeemed. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it doesn't just say that he came in the likeness of a man, talking as if we're just speaking of his physical form, his physical appearance. No, it says he came in the likeness of men, plural, because he took on the entirety of what it means to be human and what it means to be human in this fallen world. Without sin, that is, Christ never had a sin nature, of course. Romans 8 makes that clear. But he bore all that we experience in this fallen world so that in the end, we bear it no more, ultimately. And so for a person listening and saying, is my sin covered? Can I change? Can I be transformed? The answer is Christ came. He came in perfect obedience, obedience that we do not have. We are these wicked people, and he obeyed in a way that we could not, died to pay for sins that we could not bear on our own in finite time. He paid the full price, secured the for the elect, the regeneration of the soul and reconciliation to God and complete forgiveness. And even more, he secured that even those who have done harm to their own body, this will be made right. All of it will be made right because that which he took on, he redeemed. So there is absolute hope and absolute victory ultimately promised for every believer. Such were those of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy positionally before the Lord. That's the truth of the matter. That's the forgiveness that the gospel offers and the transformation, both now and in eternity, that it preserves and secures.
Thanks for listening to The Legacy Room with Dr. Abner Chow and Dr. Nathan Busnitz. For more information about the Masters University, where Dr. Chow serves as president, go to masters.edu. And if you are considering pastoral ministry, there is no better place to train than the Masters Seminary. For more information about our institution and programs, go to tms.edu. We'll see you next time on The Legacy Room.